Today we're going to be looking at the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 7. We're going to try to get done today. As usual, nothing we talk about today is going to be something you haven't heard before, but some good reminders in here. Hopefully it'll clear up some answers. There were a couple of things in here that really cleared up some things in my mind, helped me out, so hopefully that'd be a blessing to you as well. I'll try to be as brief and clear as possible. So as we start the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, I'm just going to do a really, really quick overview of what we've seen so far through this book, just by way of kind of reminding us of some of the things that we've seen. So to start off with, we go all the way back to the first book, verses 8 and 9. What we saw there was Jesus having his last commission to the apostles and telling them what they were going to be doing, what they were going to be facing. And then we see the Lord Jesus actually ascending. Then in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see the filling of the Holy Ghost to the gathered members of the church and the speaking of tongues. In Acts chapter 3, 1 through 11, we see the lame man be healed. In Acts chapter 4, 1 through 23, we see what we call the first persecution, which involves the arrest of some of the apostles, possibly more than some, could have been all of them, but there's only a few named. They were questioned, they were commanded not to preach. In Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11, we see the first instance of church discipline. We remember Ananias and Sapphira and the sin that they committed, and we remember God bringing the sin to the attention of Peter, and the church dealt with that sin, and they were killed for it. In Acts chapter 5, 17 through 42, directly after this happened, we see the second persecution where the apostles were again detained, hauled into prison. We see all of them released out of prison by the angel of the Lord. We remember that immediately the first thing they did was go back and start preaching again right away, no hesitation. And then they were again taken and questioned. And at that point, they were beaten. They wanted to kill them, and they were commanded again for the second time not to preach. So what we see today is a little bit on a smaller scale. What we've seen so far was some really amazing things, from speaking in tongues to persecutions to beatings to lame men being healed, Ananias and Sapphira being killed. And what we see today may seem like a smaller matter, but it's really not. There's nothing in the Bible, nothing in the Word of God that's a small matter. It just addresses a different situation. So what we're going to be looking at today is kind of an issue of church government, government within the body. Things that can help us. So I want to say this before we get started. Small matters, seemingly small, let's say less spectacular matters, inside the church, if not addressed, could be more dangerous than major matters outside of the church. When we see persecution outside of the body, the sheep draw together. When we see small matters sneak inside the church that aren't addressed, that's where the danger is. That's where it always is. So we're going to kind of see some of that today as we go through this chapter. There's a little bit of something coming up in the body, and the Lord brings it to light, and it's addressed. And so it's a really good thing to keep in mind as we move through this. It may seem small, and it may seem, you know, not as grand as the other things, but it's important, and as everything in the Word of God is. So one of the things I want to point out before we really read through this whole thing is, as we start this chapter, this church, there's only one church. There's the church at Jerusalem. That's it. That's the only church in existence. And it is huge. I mean, there are so many members in this church. It's huge. I can't even imagine the scale of it or what it looks like, but thousands upon thousands of members in this church. It's located in Jerusalem. I went back to try to get a solid number of exactly how many members are at the church, and I couldn't get a absolute concrete, this is how many there are. But what we do have is some instances that we can turn to and we can look at that kind of give us an idea for the size of the church. And you can turn with me if you want. If not, I'll just read through them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, it says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120 men. So there's a starting point. There were 120 men. Doesn't talk about women or children, but there's 120 men. Then in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, We see it say, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and parted them to all men, everything that they had need of. I forgot to read verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So we started off with 120 men. Now we've got 3,000 souls added into the church. In Acts chapter 2:47, it just says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then in Acts chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, and believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing over might overshadow them. So in that instance, in Acts chapter 5, 14 and 15, it's important to note that it doesn't specifically say that those believers were added to the church. It just says they were added to the Lord. They were saved. That is a note of contention with some people that I've seen, but it doesn't specifically say they were added into the church, but they were saved. It's probably safe to assume that some and possibly many people of that group did join the church, but it doesn't say that, and we don't want to make the Word of God say what it doesn't say. But either way, through these instances, we kind of get an idea of the size of the church. It's huge. There's a ton of things going on. There's a lot of members in this church. So after reading those and we kind of get the idea of it, we can understand why there might be some challenges that come up with the ministering of the body. I don't know the total number of brethren we have here, I'm sorry to say, but I think we're in the 80s that are actually member of the church, and it can be a little bit hectic to get everything going, you know, and I couldn't even imagine having over 3,000 people and we're trying to keep everything straight and everything going. So it's just important to understand the scope of it. Contentions are going to arise. Contentions arise among us sometimes. Little murmurings and disagreements, they arise. And we're really not that big in the grand scheme of things. So that there's that. And then the final thing that I want to remember as we go into this chapter is we at this church at this point in time have a blessing that is the Word of God in its complete, unerring, unending form. We have it. It's a blessing. It's something that we can turn to whenever we need wisdom. We have brethren who are more well-versed in the Bible than I am that I could go to and say, brother, help me with this. I don't know what to do. This church didn't have that. They were still writing it. It was still being written. So they had the Holy Spirit, and they had the leading of the Holy Spirit. But this is a major advantage that we have that they didn't have in that day. So now that we've got those things out of the way, let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 6, we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 7, and then we'll start making a few comments. It says, and in those days when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations. Then the 12 called to the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and full of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And when they set before the apostle, when they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So, one thing, I'm just going to make a little comment, a little bit of a bunny trail here, and then I'll try to get back on topic, but we start off in verse 1 with the phrase, in those days. And I went back because whenever I'm studying to bring a message to the church, I try to find every detail and everything that I could possibly find. And I got hung up on 2 points. Number 1 was the total number of people in the church. And number 2 was when this was actually taking place. And I got to the point where I just had to stop because I couldn't find it. And so just my note to anybody who wants to come up here and do this is don't get bogged down in things that don't matter. the Word of God gives us everything that we need to know. And if something's not there, we probably don't need to know it. But I spent way more time than I'd like to admit trying to find that information. It's just not there. It's just not that I could find. Maybe somebody else can find it and let me know what I missed. But seriously, though, if you are studying the Word of God, don't let things become stumbling blocks to you, because I'm still working on that. Man, I will spend way more time and have way more frustration over something that really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. And it can actually hurt our study. So just a word of warning for anybody who's trying to study it. It doesn't really matter. It's my own little thing. Just pointing that out there. Anyway, so it says, in those days, when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And as we mentioned in the beginning, the number of disciples has been multiplied, and now we're told that there's murmurings. And it's specifically between two groups. The Grecians are murmuring because they don't feel like the widows are being ministered to with the same level as the Hebrew widows. That's the murmuring that's going on. That's what's being said. At this time, the church was made up of completely Jewish believers. So the word Grecians is talking about Greek-speaking Jews, something that we would call Hellenists. So the church was made up of people who came from many different places. We remember that tons of people were added at Pentecost. Well, people came from all over the place to celebrate this holiday. They came from everywhere. And so a lot of them just stayed, it looks like. I think some of them probably went back to where they were from after they were saved, but a lot of them stayed. And so you have this diverse group of cultures and people, even though they're all Jewish people, they're all from different cultures and different places, trying to come together and meet in unity. For the most part, in this building, a lot of us have the same things in common. We come from a lot of the same places. We experience a lot of the same things. So it's not too hard to get along, but even we still have some disagreements that pop up. Now imagine having this happen from all over the place. And one thing that really, really kind of brought it home to me was, so we have Christian brethren in other countries, China, Romania, Thailand. We have Christian brethren all over the place. Brethren who, for the most part, believe the same things that we believe. They use the same Bible we believe, but there's differences in culture and that sort of thing. So imagine you leaving here and going to join a church in China, or going to join a church in Romania, or a group of us doing the same thing, or them coming over here. It is always easier to deal with what you know, the people you're comfortable with, than it is to step outside of your comfort zone and take care of or deal with someone else or kind of integrate yourself into their social circle, which, you know, there probably shouldn't be those things in a church, but the reality is there probably is. And if we weren't careful, we could neglect their needs, or they could neglect our needs, or however that works. And so I say that to say this: I don't believe that this is a malicious thing that's happening. I really don't. I don't see that in the Word of God. I think it was an honest, we overlooked this group of people. We didn't mean to, but we overlooked it. And it is an important thing, because it's human nature, unfortunately, to talk to and fellowship with people that you have more in common with, people that you've known forever. So it appears that's kind of what's happening here in the church, is this group of people, the group of widows, is just being overlooked. They're not being taken care of the way that the Grecians think they should be taken care of. So this caused a murmuring to arise in the body. What's a murmuring? So it's just another word for it is grumbling, or a secret displeasure that's not openly avowed. This hasn't been made widely known. It's just a little in the background group of people who's murmuring and complaining about something that's going on. And I think what we have here, if we look at it, is a pretty good example of how we should conduct ourselves as a body. If there's murmuring going on, we cannot just let it go. It's not a good idea to just let it go. It's really, really easy to say, you know what, that doesn't matter. That's not important. That doesn't mean a whole lot in the grand scheme of things. But what's the danger there? The danger is it starts off with murmuring, and if it's not addressed, it turns into an offense. And when you have an offense in the body, now you've got a problem. Now you've got divisions. Now you've got issues in the body. So it's really, really important for us as all members, every single one of us has a responsibility to kind of keep our ear to the ground and make sure that everybody's being taken care of properly. That's what we care about. We care about what's going on inside the body, what's happening with all of our members. That's why it's important to know who your membership is, know who's here, know what's going on in their lives, have an idea of what's going on. That's the idea of fellowship with the brethren, is really knowing and caring about each other, and not just letting things slip into You know, just don't let it slip. So it's a good example because it's not a big issue. It's not just the big issues that need to be addressed in the body. This could have become a big issue, what was going on here. But we always address big issues, but we also need to make sure that we're doing everything possible to keep us dwelling in unity. That's the big thing is unity. Unity among the brethren. Don't let those little things fester. Don't let them just crop up. I'll be honest with you. I try to talk to people and see what's going on, but I'm so busy most of the time, I don't know what's going on unless my wife tells me. I mean, it's just the reality of how things are. You know, just got to keep our ear to the ground and keep an eye on what's going on. But especially if it includes a group inside the body, which is what happened here. It wasn't just one person. It wasn't just two people. It was a whole group of people that were complaining about this issue. So it needed to be dealt with. And so verse 2 says that the 12 called the multitude of the disciples together. It's kind of like a men's meeting. They had a men's meeting. That's basically what it was. They called them together and they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So the 12 is obviously referring to the 12 apostles. That's just who they were. And at this time, the apostles were the leaders. They were leading the church. They were kind of just, you know, taking the reins. And so they called a men's meeting, for lack of a better word, and they pulled it together. And what they did was appropriate, because that's what should happen if there's an issue. We shouldn't just have backroom dealings, and we shouldn't just have this person talking to that person. If there's an issue that's brought up and it's made known, then everybody needs to be involved in it. All the men, they need to be brought together. It needs to be made known, and there needs to be a decision made for how that issue should be taken care of. Because when you have the little murmurings and then this guy's talking to this guy over here and that guy's talking to that guy over there, you're just going to have more confusion. And so as a body, what we want is complete above board unity. So here's the issue. What do you think we should do about it? Here's the solution. Is everybody agreed? Let's move forward with it. That's the proper way to order the membership, the proper way to order the church. So that's what they did. They pulled them together and they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And at first, that kind of took me back a little bit. I was, whoa, we don't want to deal with this? Well, it's not what they were saying. The 12 have a great responsibility. Their responsibility is such that it was given to them by the Lord Jesus to do a specific purpose and to do a specific thing. And if something is going to distract or cause them to not be able to fulfill what they are supposed to be doing, then they need somebody else to help carry that load. It wasn't that they didn't care. It wasn't that they didn't want to do it. It was that they have something they have to get done, and they can't be distracted from doing that thing. And what was that thing? Mark 16:15, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. That's their job. Preach, pray, spread the gospel, tell people of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were supposed to be doing. And you can kind of see, since we've already talked about the magnitude and the size of this building, how if the 12 were focused on handling every little thing that came up, they're not going to have a whole lot of time to go preach the gospel and pray and do all the things that they need to do. So I just want to be clear, they weren't pushing this off on somebody else. I don't think anybody in here thinks that, but they weren't. They were coming up with a solution that wasn't going to keep them from doing what they were called to do, but still take care of the body. It's what has to happen. So they said, it's not reason, arestos, agreeable, pleasing, that we should leave the word of God and serve. That word is diakoneo, which means deacon. That's the same word, that we should serve tables. Put simply, they didn't have the spare time to do what needed to happen here. The 12 were busy following the commandment that the Lord Jesus had given them. So it says their solution in verse 3 says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint them over this business. So they called what we would call deacons for the first time. They called men who had certain qualifications and certain things that would allow them to serve in the best manner to take over this business. And by the way, this later on, we're going to look at the full qualifications for both a pastor and a deacon, just so we can kind of look at that a little bit. But right here, we have a really, really good qualification for a man who's going to serve in the church. He needs to be of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost. Right there, right off the bat, that's what they were looking for. And I found it interesting because they didn't say, find the most eloquent man out there. Find the guy who's got, you know, this kind of experience. Find the guy who's got, you know, who looks good and all that kind of stuff. They didn't care about any of that. They said, I want a man who's got an honest report and who's full of the Holy Ghost. That's it. That's what we're looking for, is a man who can dedicate himself to the service of this church and do what needs to be done. That's all that mattered to them. And I just thought that was interesting. You don't need a big education. You don't need to have to be super eloquent and be able to, you know, talk to big groups of people. You need to have a love for the brethren. You need to have a love for the Lord, and you need to want the best for the body. That's what you need. And then there's some other qualifications that we're going to look at later, but those are the first ones that you need to have. You need to take what we do seriously if you want to serve in the body. It can't be a light thing to you. So that's what they said. Look out ye among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. So now, as we look at this, I want to go ahead and take a look at a couple of things. The first thing I want to look at is the office of a pastor, what it is, and why he may need help sometimes. And then I want to look at the office of a deacon. And I want to start off by saying the apostles aren't the same thing as pastors. That is a separate office. So I'm not trying to say that it's the same thing, but there are similar responsibilities in what a pastor does today that may cause him to get bogged down in things. So to start off with, I want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to look through verses, start in verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 15. Now we'll start in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? Why did he give them? "For the perfecting of the saints, and for work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." For how long? "Till we come to in the unity and faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but in speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So, the pastor's focus, the pastor's job. First thing I want to point out there is when you look at the things in verse 11, it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers, in my opinion, is one title. That isn't a separate title, not pastor slash and or teacher. It's pastor and teacher. And the reason for that is because the pastor's first job is to teach. He has to teach. He has to bring the word of God to the saints so that he can teach us. I don't see those as distinct offices or titles. I see pastor and teacher as one thing. If you want to be a pastor, if you're called to be a pastor, if the Lord's calling you to be a pastor, you have to be able to teach, and you have to have the desire to teach. If you don't have the desire to teach, or you don't have the ability to teach, then you shouldn't be a pastor. It has to happen. There's no other choice, because their primary focus is to teach. Has to happen. And look, there's nothing wrong, by the way, with saying you're not qualified for this office. It's not a mean thing. We're not saying it of our own. We're saying it by the word of God. We don't make these decisions or distinctions. We look at the word of God. We look at the person and we say, is this person what the word of God teaches? And if they are, amen, go for it. Let's do it. So, you know, we've been blessed with, you know, Grandpa and Uncle Craig to be able and willing to teach us the things that we're teaching endlessly. They study, they pray, we know this, but that's not the case with everyone. And so you got to keep an eye on that. You got to look at it. Are they able to teach? Are they willing to teach? That's the first thing that you got to look at. So what is the reason that they're teaching? What is the whole point of the teaching? Well, it says right there, the goal is to move us, to help us move toward perfection or holiness. As a body, we need to be fed. We need to constantly be moving forward. Now, their job isn't to just spoon feed us everything, but if we want to hear it and we're here to hear it, then we need to hear the truth. the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry or the edifying of the body of Christ is the primary responsibility of the pastor. It has to be his focus. He cannot allow himself to be caught up in other things that cause, if it causes him to neglect that work. He can't. There's so many distractions that can come up. A pastor can't allow himself to be distracted from this. If a pastor is standing there and he's trying to do this and he finds himself being distracted, he needs to reach out and say, I need some help. I can't do this all myself. We wouldn't benefit from it. As the body, we wouldn't benefit from, if a pastor is so busy going and visiting people who are sick and dealing with this and dealing with that, that he doesn't have time to study, it's going to hurt us all in the long run. Distractions that come up, but teaching and ministering to the saints to help them move toward the increased knowledge of God and move toward being perfect or holy. The word perfection there means fully equipped. I thought that was interesting. Ready to face life, ready to face the things that we deal with every single day, putting on the full armor of God so that we can withstand the wiles of the devil. If we're not being fed, if we're not being taught, then it's going to hinder us in the long run. By the way, a pastor cannot make you perfect. He can't make you complete. He can't make you holy. He can't move you forward toward that perfection or holiness, but he can help you learn more about the Word of God. The truth is, when he steps up here to preach, the food that he's offering is not for those who don't want to eat it. He can't make you eat it. He can't make you listen to the Word of God. He can't stand here and pound on his podium and force feed you the Word of God, nor would he want to try. His responsibility is to the believers who are here to listen to the Word of God. And he'll feed you. Both of our pastors will. If you haven't seen that, you haven't been paying attention. They will give you some good stuff to chew on. You won't want to eat it if you're not one of God's people. You'll have no interest in it. It'll mean nothing to you. It'll just be a way to pass a couple of hours in the day, and you'll be waiting until you're out of here. If you're not one of God's people, he doesn't have anything for you. This is for God's people who are here to learn and listen to the Word of God. The other thing to mention is, if you're not walking and living properly, you're not going to hear properly. We can't come to this assembly and listen to the Word of God and apply it to our lives if we aren't living the way that we need to live. If you're living in sin and you're out there getting into other things, you can't expect to come here and have a pastor teach you a message that's going to make it all better. That's not the way it's going to work. You need to get right with the Lord and then be here to serve. That's the way it works. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you aren't hungering and thirsting, then it doesn't matter how much the pastor tries to feed you because you won't eat it. Like the old saying goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's just the way it is. Also, another thing to note is that a pastor's job is constant. It doesn't start on 12 o'clock on a Sunday and end whenever church is out. It doesn't start on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock and end whenever church is out. A pastor's job is constant. I know that our pastors are always studying, agonizing, praying, working toward perfecting what they're going to bring to us, what they're going to offer us. It's not a 9-to-5 type of thing. I get to take vacations from work. He doesn't get vacations. It's not the way it really works. It's a constant job. And he must study constantly to be able to bring the right and true information to the saints. 1 Timothy, I believe it is, 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. Study to show thyself approved. Rightly dividing the word of God. A pastor must be able to rightly divide the word of God. If we go back to verse 4 of our text, we see the apostles didn't say, let's give this responsibility to somebody else so that we can go take it easy. That's not what they said. What they said in verse 4 was, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Continually. They weren't trying to get an easy break. They needed the ability to continually dedicate themselves to prayer. Prayer for who? For the church. For the furthering of the word of God. They needed the ability to continually study and to give themselves to the preaching of the gospel. And that's the right thing. A pastor should. He should continually give himself to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God, never ceasing, not getting off into other things. Look, I've seen it. I've seen it out there. You know, and our pastors have told us about it too. We've all seen some of these men who call themselves pastors who clearly, this is not where they want to be. Clearly, this is not what is important to them. You can tell by the way they dress, by the way they talk, by the way they live their lives. This is not what's important to them. Do you know how to find a pastor who is completely dedicated to the Word of God? Listen to what he has to say and listen to the amount of pain and agony that has gone into him getting ready for bringing a message to us. That man wants to be here. He cares about the saints. It's a constant thing. So now that we've kind of gone over what the responsibility of a pastor is, you might see how this man may need some help once in a while, how he might need somebody to come in and help him to take care of the daily ministrations of the church. But that's not the end of it. There's also qualifications for this office. I just want to talk about that really quick. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. If a man desire the office of a bishop or a pastor, he desires a good thing. But there are qualifications and things that are required of it. The responsibility is a daunting one. And I know that all of us here know what our pastors go through and what they have to do to bring the Word of God to us. It's not an easy thing. It's not. It is. I've watched Grandpa over the years and Uncle Craig over the years struggle. And we don't want to lift them up, but the Lord has brought them here for a purpose, and they know what that purpose is. And it's a blessing to the church. It's a blessing to the body. But there comes a time when a church might need help. And so that's what we want to go into now. That's what was happening here. These men, these 12, while they were apostles and not pastors, they had a great responsibility. They had a huge responsibility to go and preach the gospel, so they needed some help. And that's what they did. They asked men who were full of faith and men who had a good report to come and help them out. And I do want to note here, I don't think that it is necessary, absolutely necessary, for a church to have deacons. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says if you don't have deacons, you're not a church. But I think that it's there if you need it. It's an office that can be used when it becomes necessary. You don't need, if there's three or four of us and that's all that's left, and we don't have to just be like, all right, well, we have to pick some deacons. That's not how it works. It's a specific thing that comes up when it's needed. So the whole reason that a pastor would need, or a church would need, to have some deacons is if the pastor is not able to do what he needs to do in the Word of God and in the study, and also take care of the ministering of the church, which is exactly what was happening here. This is the first example. It's a right example. A need came up and they didn't have time to deal with it, so they came up with a solution, and this is how it worked. So it said, look out, ye among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom you may appoint over this business. So right off the bat, that's the first qualification of what we would look for in a deacon. You know, we already said that if I was going to stand up here today and say, oh, man, we got to have some deacons, we already do, but we have to add some more deacons, then that's the first thing that I would look for is, do they have an honest report? What does that mean? What does it mean to have an honest report? It's a testimony. Do they have a good testimony? How's their reputation? They can't have things in their life that would bring reproach to the Word of God or to the Church of God or the saints. That can't be there. You can't have a man so closely associated with an office in the church where he's got all this going on and everybody knows about it. He's got to have a good testimony. Again, that's not me saying it. That's the Word of God saying it. We don't get to pick and choose what it says. If he doesn't have a good report, he's not fit to serve in that role. It's just the way it is. Needs to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Not worldly wisdom, godly wisdom. He needs to be well-versed in the Word of God. He needs to know what it teaches and what it says. He needs to have that kind of wisdom. He needs to have an understanding of the Word of God. So let's turn back over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 8 through 13 and talk about what it looks like, what a qualification of a deacon looks like. Starting at verse 8 of chapter 3. Likewise must deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. And let these also be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So if we were to look out, what would we look for a man who needs to serve in this office? There's some hard stuff in there. There really is. There's some hard stuff to get through. First thing that jumps out, husband of one wife. It means he must be married and it has to be his only wife, full stop. Husband of one wife. He's got to be a husband and it's got to be just the one. He must have children. He must have children because he's got to rule those children well. It's not me saying, it's the Word of God. Can't be given to much wine. He has to be serious. His wife also has certain things that she has to have. It's very interesting because what's the point of it? What's the whole idea behind it? We don't want anything to bring reproach to the Church of God. Nothing that could bring reproach to the Church of God. That is against our purpose. Our entire purpose of being here is the perfecting of the saints, the education of the saints in the Word of God, and to fellowship together and worship the Lord. Like, we want to lift up the Lord, and we can't lift up the Lord and feed the saints and dwell in unity if we've got all these other little things going on. If there's anything that would cause distraction from that goal, we can't have it. It can't be that way. It doesn't mean you can't be a member. It doesn't mean you can't help out with other things. It just means that you're not qualified for that particular office of the church. They need to be serious men. Men who care for the saints of God, patient men, loving men, men who are willing to put themselves aside for the care and love of their body, and their wives also must exhibit these qualities. By this we know that the Church of God is their priority. By the way they act and talk, that's their priority. That's where they want to be. That's where their heart is. That's what they want to focus on. See, all of us have responsibilities to obey the Word of God. We each need to live our lives purely with holiness, but there is a higher standard for these men who are going to be in this office. There has to be. The Word of God tells us there is. There are certain things that they must have going on before they can do that. Before we move forward, I want to turn over to the book of Titus and just, I want to read the whole first chapter because I couldn't find a place to break it off. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be as sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and unto commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate." So I believe that the men that were chosen in this chapter in Acts, and go back there, these men were exactly what we just looked at. These men were men who wanted to see the church of God unified, together, pure. They wanted to make sure that everyone was taken care of. That's the kind of things that these men were focused on, and that's why they were chosen. We're going to talk a little bit more about one of these men specifically, being Stephen, going forward. What an amazing man. Just amazing. Full of faith. So the men who were chosen, they would exhibit these things. They were these kinds of men. Well, one other thing that I want to throw out there, I'm trying to keep this brief, but one other thing that I want to talk about is, you've seen it said, we just read it today, deacons and pastors, both, must speak the truth in love. They must do that. And it's important because speaking the truth in love doesn't mean sugarcoating things. Speaking the truth in love is all about the intent behind what they're saying. Are they trying to make you better? Are they trying to help you out? Are they trying to exhort you? And it may hurt. It may not feel great for a little while, but that is something that these men must be able to do. They have to have the ability to do this. I think that is a qualification. They have to be able to speak the truth to you regardless of how you're going to feel about it. We are so blessed in this. I know I've said it a couple of times today, but I've heard some sermons where you kind of, the guy who's preaching it, whether he's a pastor or whatnot, he kind of just sidesteps around something to make it sound a little bit more comfortable or a little bit more palatable. That doesn't do us any good. I don't think these men, we know the apostles didn't. We've seen them preach. We know Paul didn't. That's not what it's about. Speaking the truth in love is about the intention of edifying and exhorting and educating the saints. Glorifying God. God isn't glorified when you sugarcoat or water down the gospel and sidestep things because you're afraid somebody might get offended. It's not about whether we're offended. It's about telling us the truth. I had to say, I almost didn't say it because I think it's important. I think it's something that we need to hear. Anyways, we'll just go back to Acts chapter 6 and we'll finish up this chapter. It says, "This thing pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and of Philip, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith." We know that this was the right decision. We know that they did what God's will was. You know how we know that? Because God blessed them. He blessed their work. He increased their multitude. He allowed the word to continue, which you don't see that happening in churches that aren't doing the Lord's will. He's not going to bless a work that's not being obedient. These men were obedient. They were seeking after the things that would help edify the saints and lift up the Lord. And he blesses that. He blesses that. That's why it's so important that a church is searching the word of God on every topic and seeing what should we do about this matter. Because when we do those things, he blesses the work. God's will can never be stopped. We know that. He won't allow it until Jesus Christ comes back. It's going to continue in the church. People can do whatever they want to, but God's going to continue to save people until every one of them have been saved, every one of his people. It's not going to stop. We've seen so far, they face persecutions, they've faced trials, and it's going to get worse. Just through this chapter and the very next chapter, it's just going to keep getting worse. But the most important thing is they sought to obey the will of God, even in something that seems smaller than everything else they've faced so far. They were so focused on obeying the will of God and making sure that everything was taken care of. So I want to wrap this up by saying two things. Number one, The qualifications for pastors and for deacons are specific to those offices. You need to have those things in order to do those, to fulfill those offices. But it doesn't mean you can't and shouldn't strive to every single one of those qualifications. Those are good qualifications, regardless of whether you're trying to be a deacon or a pastor. I mean, just think about them. Not given to wine, not a striker, husband of one wife, ruling your family well. We talked about meekness this morning. You've got to be meek, humble. Whether you want to be a deacon or a pastor or not, those are good qualifications for a man who is serving the Lord. And all of us should strive for them. We should try to be that way. To the fathers, rule your family well. Teach this to your sons. Let them know that this is the expectation that God has for people who would serve him. To the young men of the congregation, I would say this. Be careful of the way you live your life now. When I was younger, I tried my best to get off into all kinds of sin. And it was by the grace of God that he kept me from doing some of the things I wanted desperately to do. It wasn't important to me at the time. There are some mistakes that you can make right now that could affect you for the rest of your life. Maybe you marry somebody that you think is the one and turns out they're not, or get off into drugs and alcohol and now you have a problem chasing you for the rest of your life. You have a foul mouth and you get out there and everybody knows that about you, and then all of a sudden you try to turn your life around and everybody remembers who you used to be. And you got to try to convince them you're not that person anymore. What you do now matters, especially if you're a member of this body. But what if, later on down the road, the Lord calls you to preach, or the Lord calls you to fulfill one of these offices, and while you're technically qualified, you still got your own guilt playing around in the back of your head? I know we shouldn't. I know we should move past it. It's easier said than done. I feel so unworthy to stand up here and even preach the word of God to you. I would just say, take this to heart when you go through the qualifications. That's what you should strive to. You don't want to be a football player or a boxer or any of those flashy things out there. You want to be a man of God. That's what you should want. I don't want to be given to wine. I don't want to be a striker. I want to find myself a Proverbs 31 woman. I got that. Jealous. Take it to heart. You're not going to be young forever, and it gets harder. Thank you.